All right, if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll continue our study here in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have also access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we started last week our study of Romans 5, starting here in verse 12, where Paul begins to contrast and compare Adam with Christ. And so when we come to verse 12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And so when we come to this section, many people consider this to be one of the greatest statements concerning Christ in the Scriptures, because it teaches us so much about Him and His work and why He came to accomplish all that He accomplished. This section also teaches us why we need Christ, and what Christ does in order to save sinners. And so this section teaches me where sin and death come from. And it teaches me why I am born, or when I am born, I'm born in a state of condemnation. It teaches me something of the solidarity that exists between Adam and the fallen race, and then also the solidarity that exists between Christ and the redeemed. And this section has been considered one of the more difficult sections because of the way Paul communicates here. First, it's difficult because he communicates, he uses language that's foreign to those who are independently minded, individualistic in their mindset. And this is really just a reflection of our Western culture. Because the Bible talks about us being a body, knit together. And so, I mean, there again, if yours is one of independence and self-reliance, one of this individualistic mindset, you're going to miss this. And these words that Paul's talking about, this whole idea of what's the first thing you hear when you tell somebody that because of Adam's sin, you're condemned? Well, that's not fair. The moment you say that tells me that your mind is more in alignment with what the world thinks, and particularly Western culture, rather than how the Bible speaks. And so it tells me that your mind's not been really renewed by the Word of God, because God's Word is very clear on this, even from the very beginning. Secondly, this section is difficult because if you look at verse 12, Paul starts with a contrast, but he doesn't really complete it until you get to the end of verse 17. When you get to verse 18, he'll pick up this comparison again, this contrast that he starts in verse 12. And so between verses 13 and 17, Paul has this parenthetical thought. And if you don't catch that, it's going to be very difficult to understand what Paul is saying. In other words, it won't flow right in your thinking. So you got to pick this up. Therefore, just as through, he starts the contrast, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned, you would expect there'd be a comparison with Christ. And he'll do that in verses 18 and following. But he doesn't start that way. Because what he does is he comes to verse 13 and he starts this parenthetical thought. For until the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless, notice death reigned. And you need to understand this. Death is king over you. It rules over you. It reigns over you. Why? Because there's not a one of you who can get out from under it. We must go and look at the remedy for death that is written here by Paul. In your own strength, there is no remedy for death. So if you don't catch this parenthetical thought here, what Paul's doing, it's going to be difficult to understand what he's writing and what he's trying to communicate here. Now, when we get to verses 12 through 14, Paul teaches us the obvious truth that death is universal. And within these three verses, Paul focuses on Adam and the reign of death over mankind. The rest of the chapter is going to deal with Christ and the reign of life that is found in Christ. And we understand that sin did not only impact mankind and bring death to mankind alone. We do understand, turn over to Romans 8, it impacted creation. So if you've ever questioned the impact of sin and the destructive nature of sin, it not only took a toll on mankind itself, but on all of creation. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage or corruption, or the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labor with birth pains together until now. Sin has devastating consequences. And we need to hear this because we can get far too comfortable with sin. We need to understand that sin brings about death and misery. It never gives you what it promises. You understand that? Sin never gives you what it promises. Now we'll get to Romans 8 later on in our study, but in Romans 5, Paul is going to focus on the universal destruction of human life that sin brought upon the world. He's going to focus on the death that has been brought upon those who were created in the image of God. Now, the statement I want to make here on Starfield is death is not normal. Do you understand that? That's not how God intended. That's not what God intended. God's intent was not for death to reign and rule over mankind. So every time you go to a funeral, you see the abnormal nature of death. A lot of times when I've been to funerals, I hear people, oh, that person, they're looking there, and they're looking at the corpse, and oh, they look good. I don't understand that. Maybe they do it just to make themselves feel better. Who knows? But when I see that corpse, certainly I think if I'm going to miss that loved one. They're going to be absent, right? But I have to remind myself when I look at that corpse, this is the result of sin. This is not normal. This is not what God intended. Death is the ultimate reminder of sin. We're originally created to live with God forever. But when mankind brought sin into God's creation, God pronounced a curse upon man. The penalty of disobedience is and always will be death. And so Paul's going to teach us that the remedy of this condemnation that was brought about by Adam's sin is the justification that's brought about by the second Adam. Death is not normal, and we know it's not normal because of the extent of the remedy that God brought to solve that problem, didn't He? His Son died so that we might live forever. Death is not normal. If it was something that God wanted to be normal, He would have never sent His Son, would He? God desires for us to live with Him forever. That's what Paul will teach us. Now, even though death is not normal, it is inevitable. I mean, think about all the cemeteries and the gravestones all over the earth that testify that no matter what your status is with respect to wealth or intellect or your accomplishment, all men are subject to death. One wrote it this way, the statistics on death are staggering. One out of one die. Young people, do you understand? You will die. Are you ready? Are you prepared to stand before your Maker? And this is why it's so important that you understand that when we talk about apathetic worship, lifeless worship, a worship that really portrays, when you're outside outwardly portraying you don't want to worship God, you're basically saying, I don't want to be with you. But do you understand that's what the new heavens and new earth is always going to be about? You being and dwelling with God forever. And if that sounds like hell to you, then it will be. If you don't desire God, God's got an answer for you. He's got a place for those who do not desire to be in His presence. And it's eternal separation. So if you're going through the motions this morning of just kind of clicking through and ticking the box and saying, well, I'm just going through this because, you know, after all, my mom and dad, if I don't, I get in trouble. You're here for the wrong reasons. This is God's infinite wisdom speaking to you this morning. How do you engage when the Word is being taught and presented to you? You open it up. You follow along. You engage. This is not a time for you to set an hour aside where you can mentally disengage. You are to engage with the Word of God and think through what He is saying. Look and ask yourself, what is He teaching me here? What does He expect of me? Have you ever considered why it is that all those people that you know and love will one day, if they haven't already, they will die? It's because of sin. Understand the devastating consequences and effect of sin. Many have written on this, because the painful reality of death touches mankind in every culture. Many have written on this topic. They even have it in Oriental Proverbs. The black camel of death kneels once at each door, and each mortal must put mount it to return nevermore. The term mortal, when you think about it, it means one who dies. Thomas Gray wrote these haunting lines in his elegy written at the country churchyard. He says, the boast of heraldry, the pomp and power, and all that beauty, all that wealth ever gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And this is why Christ reminds us, what profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? Do you put a premium on your soul? If you do, then how you protect it. And when I say protect it, I mean bring it under the means of grace. That tells everybody the premium you put on your soul. Christ teaches us the principles that we're to live by. Do you even care? Do you even give yourself to the teachings of Christ and how you should live? In Shakespeare's King Richard II, the king observes, he says, within the hollow crown that rounds the mortal temples of a king, keeps death his courts, and there the edict sits, scoffing his state and grinning at his pomp, allowing him a breath, a little singing, to mark and eyes, be fear, and kill with looks, infusing him with self and vain conceit, as if this flesh which walls about our life were brass, impregnable, and humored thus, comes at the last, and with a little pin, bores through his castle wall, and farewell, king. Shakespeare wrote a lot about death within his plays, didn't he? Why? It's not because he had an infatuation with it. It's just a reality. And it's a reminder to us all that if we're building up treasures here that will be ultimately destroyed, you can't take any of it with you. We're going against the principles that Christ has taught us. The 17th century poet James Shirley wrote in The Contention of Ajax and Ulysses, he says, the glories of our birth and state are shadows not of substantial things. There is no armor against fate. Death lays his icy hands on kings. So it really doesn't matter what state, what position you hold. Paul's words are right. Death reigns. And we need someone to break the power of death over us. And this is what Paul's going to teach about. So in all of our literature and our cultures, the different cultures around the world, within philosophy, the subject of death has received a large amount of attention. So in view of the universality of our mortality, the question comes to mind, why does death reign in the world? Why must everyone die? How did death become the victor over man? And Paul, here in Romans chapter 5, will give us the answers to these questions. In the words of one, although the basic truths he presents are in themselves rather simple, his argument in defense of them is not. His divinely inspired reasoning plunges the reader deep into the mysteries that will never be fully understood until we one day see our Lord face to face. And so as we read through this entire section, the primary purpose of this section is not to explain why men die, but rather what Paul's going to do here is the subject of death is going to be used to show how one man's death brings life to many. That's the purpose of this section. And so the death of Christ, which is the main purpose of this section, does not make sense without the introduction to this reign of death that was introduced by Adam. And so the analogy of Adam and Christ clarifies several truths about God's plan of redemption. And so when we think about the plan of redemption, redemption undoes all the horrible effects and impacts of Adam's sin. So a lot of times we like to limit salvation to one little point here, and we miss the whole purpose of salvation. Think about, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, all the things that were brought into creation because of Adam's sin, the second Adam undoes with his death. So think back through the overview of Romans up until this point. Paul has described the universal wickedness of mankind and the universal condemnation from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20. And then Paul revealed how God provided justification through Christ Jesus, started in Romans 3:20 and following. So the question naturally arises, how could what one man did at one time in history have such an effect and impact on mankind? Another writer says it this way, the analogy of Adam and Christ is antithetical and analogy of opposites. Because of Adam's sin, all men are condemned. Because of Christ's obedience, many are pardoned. Adam is therefore analogous to Christ only in the regard to the common principle that what one man did affected countless others. And so Paul's argument in verses 12 through 14 is comprised of four logical elements or phrases. Number one, when we think through the argumentation of Paul, number one, he teaches us in Romans 12:8, sin entered the world through one man. Number two, in Romans 12b, death entered the world through sin. In Romans 12c, death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in Romans 13 and 14, Paul will argue that history proves that death reigns over all men. So he says in Romans 12:8, sin entered through the world through the one man. Romans 12b, death entered the world through sin. And then in Romans 12c, death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in Romans 13 and 14, history proves that death reigns over all men. So let's start looking at this. Sin entered the world through one man. We read this in Romans 5:12 here, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world. So therefore connects what follows with what had just been declared. Remember, Paul had just declared that believers have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. And so Paul is going to begin the analogy of Christ with Adam. And he's going to point out the act of each man has a far-reaching impact on many. And in the case of Adam, it was through this one man that sin entered into the world. Now, it is important to note that Paul does not say that sin originated with Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. Sin originated with Satan. Remember what John said in 1 John 3:8, Satan sinned from the beginning. So sin enters creation through Adam. And because Adam was the representative man, because of what he did, his condemnation, the results of sin, the corruption that comes from sin, is now being passed on to all those who are descended from him. So we need to spend some time looking at this. This may be a fundamental kind of reminder, but it's the fundamentals that we tend to forget. And so I want to spend some time looking at man's original state and going back and picking up on this thought that sin entered through one man. So turn back over to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1. Let's look at man's original state. Let's remind ourselves of what God's Word has to say and how we were originally created. Because remember, this is what the second Adam is going to bring back. What we lost, Christ is going to return us back to. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the air, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very significant verse here in the creation account, because if you go back and read Genesis 1 up to this point, everything flows along, and then there's this break here to signify an emphasis. Something special here is going to take place. God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He says, let them have dominion. He doesn't say that about anything else in his creation. And then in verse 27, he tells us that he created us in his image. Now, when we look at these verses, there's really nothing that should be questioned by any of us, and this section has been under attack for quite some time by enemies of the Scriptures. But this statement is very factual. It's a historical statement concerning what God did in the beginning, and it's something we should all believe. For us to question the historicity and the authenticity of this statement and to is to actually impugn the integrity of Christ Himself. Because Christ refers to this here in Genesis 1, and He refers to some statements there in Genesis chapter 2. In Matthew 19, He says, "Haven't you read?" He replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and then He said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And so the Lord quotes Genesis 1:27, and then He quotes Genesis 2:24. And He quotes them not as an allegory. He quotes them as history. So this is historical. This is factual. This is something that we should not doubt at all. And this is the authoritative revelation. And what's sad and what's going on, we understand what's going on in different denominations, but what's sad is this is a problem within the Reformed churches, whereby the Reformed churches are now questioning the historicity of this, of Genesis 1 and 2. So now some of these Reformed churches, particularly within some of the Presbyterian groups, they're allowing men to take exceptions to what the Westminster Confession actually has to say about creation. And so when you start to question the very foundations of the Scriptures, the rest of it, it doesn't take long for the rest of it to get watered down, compromised, and then liberal thinking takes over. Well, if all of this is true, and it is because it's been confirmed by our Lord, then it seems to me we need to move from the copy to the original. What can we know about God? Because once we know something about God, we can know something about ourselves, since we reflect something about God, since we have been created in His image. Remember, He didn't say that about the zebra or the gazelle or a fish, right? They're not created in His image, but we were. Now, when we consider God, there's a lot of things we can say about Him. Of course, He's incomprehensible, but there are some things we could say about Him and know. We could at least say that He has revealed things about Himself that we can know. We know that God is a person. He's not an entity or some abstract power. He is a person. He is a person that we can know. He is a person that has made it clear in His revelation that He desires to dwell with us, to be with us. And He's gone to great extents, even to the death of His Son, such that He can dwell with us. He is someone you can have a relationship with, therefore we are persons with personalities. God is alive. The Bible makes this clear, that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. This means we are alive. The Bible says that God is a spirit. This means that we are spiritual beings. The Bible says that God is immortal, and since we've been created by Him, we will exist forever. Right? Either in heaven or in hell, but you're going to exist forever. And when you come to the end of Genesis 1, God says, after the sixth day of creation, everything that He made was very good. But when we talk about the image and likeness of God, there are a few verses that we need to consider. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 7:29. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So Solomon teaches us here that man was originally created upright. But notice that Solomon says something's happened. Man has sought out something, many schemes. So man was created upright, but something has happened, something has taken place. So man was originally created upright. Turn over to Colossians 3, or turn over to Ephesians 4. Let's start there. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, look at verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now this is talking about the new man, but I think this is interesting. Because as a new man created in Christ, you're a new creation if you are in Christ. We are created in righteousness and holiness. Now hold that thought and turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Now here Paul mentions knowledge, and I want you to notice that word renew, which indicates something that has something's been lost, but it's been renewed. In Ephesians 4:24, he mentions righteousness and holiness. And this is what the theologians call, when you bring these verses together, original righteousness. In other words, man was created upright. Man was created in knowledge, and man was created holy. And all this reflects something about God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is all-knowing. And so when we deal with God, He is a person, therefore we are persons. He is living, so we are alive. He is a spirit and immortal, so we are spiritual beings as well, and we will exist forever. God is all-knowing. He's righteous. He's holy. So when God originally created man, the text teaches us that we reflected this about Him. We were righteous. We were knowledgeable. We knew things about God. We knew Him. We could fellowship with Him. Why? Because we were righteous. We were holy. Listen to one of the Reformation confessions. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and moral souls, induced with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after His own image. And so the Reformation began to pick up these thoughts as they went back to God's Word. The Baptist Confession of Faith is very similar to that, if you go back and read our statement. But God made a covenant with man. This is God originally created man in this condition, and He made a covenant with man in that condition. So when we think about this, God originally created us upright, holy, and knowledgeable. We understand something has happened. I mean, you know, for example, when we look around and compare ourselves maybe to like Hitler or Nero, you say, well, we're not that bad. Maybe we are upright, knowledgeable, holy. I mean, coming on, even on our worst day, would you consider genocide? Well, the problem here is that Nero and Hitler is not our standard, is it? When we begin to compare ourselves, or when we begin to compare humanity to the laws of God, it's then and only then that we realize something drastic has taken place. Something has happened. I mean, just think about your own attitude towards God some days. Something has happened to us, hasn't it? When we think about how God originally created Adam and Eve in the garden, where there's that sweetness and purity that existed between God and them as He would fellowship with them, we understand that just the fact that we don't want to be with Him at times tells us so much about ourselves, doesn't it? Something has happened. What took place? We cannot live up to these righteous standards, and for some of you, maybe you don't even care and you don't want to. Then that tells us something drastic has taken place, because that's not how we were originally created. The Bible seems to indicate that man originally had the ability to live up to these standards. So what happened? Well, before we look at the fall, we need to understand the covenant that God made with man. Look at Genesis 2. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in simple terms, God tells Adam that if you obey, you live. If you disobey, you will die. Now the one thing we need to look at before we go any further in this is the relationship between Adam and his posterity. Because what we just read there, because of the sin of Adam, death entered into the world, and all are under the reign of death. So there's a solidarity that exists between Adam and humanity. John Murray writes about this in his book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin. He says this, some kind of solidarity existing between the one Adam and the all, the race, with the result that sin, the sin contemplated, can be regarded at the same time and with equal relevance as the sin of the one or as the sin of the all. And so Murray writes about solidarity. So what is the nature of this solidarity? The nature between Adam and the race is similar to the nature between Christ and His followers. Christ is our federal head. This means He represents us, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And since Adam was our federal head, God in His righteous judgment imputed Adam's first transgression to the race that was federally related to him, which means all of us. We're all related to Him. Barnhouse wrote it this way. When Adam sinned, we also sinned. The whole genetic pattern of the human race was affected, and the disease of sin became part of the racial burden. Sin is not optional, it's congenital. God is looking upon the race in this verse as part of Adam and is declaring that in His sight the infection took place when Adam sinned. So when we think of this imputed sin, we have to ask ourselves, what's the penalty of imputed sin? The penalty for imputed sin is death. And this is why Paul says that sin came and entered into the world. And through sin, death. So the penalty for sin, the imputed sin of Adam, is death. So what's the remedy for imputed sins? It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. The moment we believe in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. You say, okay, well, that's what Paul says. Sin entered into the world, death entered. But what was the result and the nature of the fall? What's the nature of the fall? This is one of the confessions that are out there. By this sin, talking about the sins of our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of the soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin, and the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and said, he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And it's at this point we begin to see that Satan is tempting them at this very point. So we see in these verses, and children, you've got to understand, as you start reading and learning God's Word, understand the enemy works through different avenues to tempt you to doubt His Word and to disobey His Word. And this temptation can come through worldly means, the worldly entertainments you subject yourself to, or it could just come from family members. You need to understand that sometimes the means that Satan uses is family members who tempt you to say, you know, you're taking this stuff a little too far. Your walk with Christ is a little too serious. Can you find me the verse that says it's possible to be too serious with Christ? Now, there's verses that says you can go beyond what Christ has required of you. I'm not talking about those. But are there any passages you can tell me and teach me and point me to that says you can take Christ too seriously? Where is that chapter and verse? It doesn't exist. And you, young people, need to understand that there will be those always just like this. Has God indeed said, honor your parents? Does God really care who you marry? Does it matter how you treat one another? Does God really care that you lose your temper on a regular basis? Does God really care whether you worship Him and how you approach Him matters? Well, we've been reading for several weeks in Jeremiah, and if Jeremiah hadn't gotten your attention on this, I don't know what will, but Jeremiah's very clearly, you speak about God, but your heart is far from Him. Yes, God does care. And do you understand the pastoral concern when we yawn through worship or just mentally check out or act like it doesn't matter? And you can say, well, you're out of your mind and you have no business meddling. Listen, God just sends me here to warn you. And if you're going to be apathetic about the things of God for the rest of your life, I pity you. Because He does care. Amen. You understand what Paul's saying. The penalty for imputed sin is death. The remedy is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Man was originally created upright, knowledgeable, and holy. They desire to be with God. And so, what does Paul say? We have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ in Romans 8, 29 and 30, doesn't he? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? And one of the places you can start doing a reality, a sanity check on this one is, do you even desire to be with Him? One of the best ways you can understand and know that you don't desire to be with God or be in the image of God is you don't desire to be with Him. That's a real problem. Do you see the impact and the effects of the fall that has taken place? Something drastic has taken place. And what's the typical response? I'm not as bad or as wicked as I could be. Well, that's the restraining grace of God. And you better thank Him for that too. But the fact we don't desire to be with Him, the fact that we may not desire to worship Him, or we see it's a burden to worship Him and to praise His name, do you not understand what heaven will be like? Do you not understand what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like? That's the place where righteousness dwells. If you don't desire that, then you don't desire to be with Him for eternity. Because that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The new heavens and new earth is where righteousness dwells. Because that's where Christ is. That's when we will see Him as He is. Well, let's talk about the effects of the fall because maybe some of us need to hear this morning. Number one, what the first effect is a loss of legal and moral innocence and original righteousness. So what does this mean? It means that man found himself the subject of real guilt and moral corruption. Look what it says in verse 7. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the verse says after they sinned, their eyes were open. It means that they were aware. What are they aware of? Now they're aware of this original goodness and innocence, and that it's been lost. And so they're now aware of something they had never known, which is guilt. They knew nothing of disobedience before this act of sin. The guilt displayed itself how? As shame and embarrassment. So they were ashamed of their nakedness. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 25. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, they were not ashamed. And so before the fall, they were not ashamed of this, but something has happened at the fall that made them aware of their nakedness, and they know they now need a covering. And so when I look at verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of this holy God among the trees of the garden. And so what is it that made them aware that something was wrong? Well, it was their guilt. You see, nakedness was not their true problem. Disobedience was. And God brings this out in His question, doesn't He? Look at verse 10. And He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? What does Adam try to make the issue? Well, I was naked, so I hid from you. I hid myself from you, God, because I was naked. Do you really think this is what was eating at Adam's guilty conscience? And the answer is no. And God doesn't let him get away from it or get away with this kind of thinking. He says, and He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? God goes for the jugular here, doesn't He? God doesn't concern Himself with the condition of Adam's nakedness. He says, did you eat? And children, you've got to understand this. You can sit there and play games with us, your parents, your pastor, those that God has placed over you. But you cannot play games with God. You cannot lie to God. You may be able to fool yourself, deceive yourself, but you'll never fool God. And so when we come to this section here, I really haven't told you anything you didn't know. All I've said is that God made a covenant with man. You know that. Next, I told you man disobeyed God and sinned against Him. You know that. But what I'm trying to get you to see is, you know, you need to set a foundation that you need to understand that when Adam sinned, there was something that was really lost. And that thing that was lost was passed on to us. So what was lost? Well, not only was Adam really guilty before God, and Paul says because of that guilt has been passed on to us. And we know it's been passed on to us. Why? Because we all die. That's not what's at stake here. Most forms of theology that I'm familiar with admit that Adam sinned. The disagreement comes when we talk about what was the effect that sin had on mankind. So Adam was really guilty before God. But he's also morally corrupt at this point. And when I say corrupt, I mean his entire being. All of his faculties have been corrupted. And this is evident in the fact that his first transgression was immediately followed with an event of transgressions, right? A series of transgressions. In other words, their nature has now been conformed to this new sinful condition. Notice what he does in verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you've given to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. So what's the first thing that Adam refuses to do? Take responsibility. And you know why we know we have his nature? Is because I see it almost every time I try to confront my children with them not doing something, and then immediately, almost without exception, a lot of times what comes out of their mouth is, well, but it's that one, but remember, that one's fault. Not accepting responsibility for your own sin is sin. Well, that perverse person provoked me. Well, maybe they did. But you have a responsibility before God, and you need to learn how to respond in a godly manner. So he refuses to take responsibility. Adam even begins to indirectly blame God for this because he says, God, you're the one that gave her to me. It was her fault. And remember, you gave her to me. And since you gave her to me, it's kind of your fault too. You see how sin begets sin? That's the mark of a sinful nature that was not there before the fall. Remember, we argued man was originally created holy, upright, knowledgeable. There's no need for all this when sin was not involved, right? Look at verse 13. We know that sin has gone and there's now this moral corruption because of the way Eve responds. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Adam refuses to take responsibility, but we see in verse 13 that even Eve refuses to take responsibility. Now drop down to verse 22. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken." And so, when you look at this verse, Adam's nature has so drastically changed that God drives Adam out of the garden and puts this flaming sword in front of the tree of life. But just, once again, note how fast man has corrupted himself. And now, we don't no longer think of Adam as one who has sinned. We think of him now as a sinner. One who can't help but to sin now. So man has now, at this point, lost his original innocence and righteousness as a result of the fall. Number two, the impact of the fall was that the image of God was distorted. Robert Raymond states it this way: the image of God reflected originally both by Adam and Eve as individuals and by human community, which they comprised in terms of true knowledge of God and concern for justice for one's neighbor, was immediately fractured and distorted. And he's right. There's no concern for one another here, right? You see it. I mean, just look how fast Adam turns on Eve and how fast Adam turns on God by blaming him for the creation of the woman. And this was a result of the shame our original parents had in the presence of one another and before God. And so it's reflected in their own selfish well-being at the sound of God's approach. And so now the God-man relationship and now even the man-man relationship has been affected by the fall. So we begin to see the impacts of sin here. Next, the fellowship between God and man was broken. Based on what we read here in Genesis 22 and 23, there's now a real alienation between God and man. And we need to make sure we understand that God's alienation is holy and justified. But man's alienation and enmity that he has with God is unjustified and unholy. So how does this alienation reveal itself? Well, real alienation from God's side is illustrated by his judicial sentencing of Adam to death and expelling Adam from the garden and away from himself. Alienation from man's side towards God is reflected by Adam and Eve hiding themselves. They didn't want to be in the presence of God. Why? Because of guilt and shame. Why were they hiding themselves? Well, they were afraid. They were guilty of violating the mandate of a holy God. They broke the terms of the covenant. And I want you to think about this. You know, think about how easy people break terms of covenants all the time in this land. We just expect it. We have a whole legal system that's based upon dealing with covenant breakers now within this land. And the church really doesn't know how to deal with this because they've allowed covenant breaking to become so preeminent and prevalent within the church, they no longer know how to respond to it. But just because the world and just because the church in this land doesn't know how to deal with covenant breakers, God's Word very clearly teaches you what happens to covenant breakers. And so you need to take your covenant seriously. This is why the Bible would warn you, be careful about making vows and oaths. Be very sensible about that. And don't allow culture to lull you into thinking God doesn't care. Just because our culture doesn't care, God still does. So the fellowship between God and man was broken. And because of this fellowship with God and man, not only is the relationship between God and man affected, but even our relationships with one another is affected and impacted. Okay? Next, man's environment was cursed. Look at verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So now productivity from the earth is going to be impaired by thorns and weeds. And God makes it clear that the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. And that's powerful when you think about it. When you think about the ability of one man's sin to now impact the entire earth because of the curse that was brought about by sin. But that's another effect of the fall. So the next time you young men are out there and you complain about how hot and sweaty you're getting because of the difficulty of the work that's out there, remember the impact and the devastation of sin. Next, man and woman were condemned and punished. And we all know that Eve was sentenced to painful childbirth. But I want you to look, for example, at Adam's punishment there in verses 17 through 19. The first punishment he received is that his labor would be painful. You know, that was not the case in chapter 2 of Genesis before the fall. But next we read this phrase, to dust you will return. And so within this phrase, it is clear that God is condemning Adam to physical death. And so J. Barton Payne writes this, there was no natural reason why man had to die. Death came rather as a punishment for sin. God's word, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, can be appealed to as a substantiating a natural inevitableness of death by twisting the words from their context, for they are constituted a judicial sentence uttered as the result of man's fall. They would lose their very significance as a curse if they were to be considered descriptive of man's previous natural state. And the reason why he's writing this is because even many within the Reformed circles are making this case and arguing, well, that, you know, death always existed. But the moment you do that, you're actually stripping these words and making them meaningless here in Genesis 3. So we need to be very careful, and we need to understand what's going on around us. Because when we go outside sound churches who, you know, take God's word seriously, even when there's these titles of Reformed, you need to be very careful who you read and who you're listening to. Because even within the Reformed circles, they're beginning to embrace and adopt, and they're teaching within their seminaries. And so now they're going to be spread forth into churches for several decades now. And they're going to be passing on these filthy doctrines, these false doctrines. And so when I read this, I see that from dust you are to the dust you shall return. We need to understand how vile God sees sin. And so what does God do? Not only do we see physical death, but we also see spiritual death, the spiritual death of man as he separates man from himself there in verse 23. The Lord God sent him out of the garden. And the Hebrew has more this idea of he drives him out. He thrusts him out of his presence. God cannot and will not fellowship with sinful man. Something has to be done in order to reconcile us back to himself. And this is what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 5, and he'll continue to talk about this in Romans 5. And because of this spiritual death, hold your place here and turn to Ephesians 2. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead, how, in what? In trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And so how do you know if you've been brought, spiritually speaking, back to life? Well, are you still walking to the course of this world? You say, oh, well, okay, I don't go to R-rated movies and, you know, I don't participate. But that's just not walking to the course of this world. Walking to the course of this world is going after the philosophies of this world, which is serve self and self only. Are you still selfish? Does Christ consume and dominate every area of your life? And then when you fail, or if you stumble in some area, what is your response to that sin? You see, the person who steals dead in his sins and trespasses is the one who is okay with staying in his sins and trespasses. Because Paul says to these Christians here in Ephesus, you he made alive. In other words, you're no longer dead in trespasses of sin. You're now alive to Christ. In which you once walked. You used to do this. You used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan led you around by your nose and you went willingly. You lied. You deceived. Your pride was a stench. And you were okay with it. Your heart was hardened and you just pouted when you sat there and worshiped God. You look sad. You look pouty. You look like somebody you don't want to be around. He says, that's the way you used to look. But now you've been made alive. You see, dead people give dead worship. People who are alive give live worship because they're thankful for what God has done for them. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Are you still a son of disobedience? Because you are being led around by the master of disobedience, the father of disobedience, which is Satan himself, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. You have to stop and think about that. Are you being driven by the lust of your flesh? That's not just sexual in nature. What governs you? What causes you to do what you do and to say what you say and to think what you think? Is it your lust, your passion, your desires, what you want, when you want it? Or does Christ dictate that? I want to sleep in today, so I don't want to be here. One who is consumed with Christ can't wait to get up and be in His presence. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. Are you still a child of wrath? Or have you experienced the blessing of verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, even when you're in the state of being spiritually dead, right? He's not writing to physical corpse. He's writing to spiritual corpse. You understand that? Those who are spiritually dead, what can a spiritually dead person do with respect to the things of God? Absolutely nothing. You must have someone come into your life and bring life. And that's God Himself. When we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and to made us to sit in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And that the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us by Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, and created how? In Christ, for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's stop and pause for a moment. Are you doing a good work now? You say, well, I'm here, ain't I? But you could be here and at the same time be far away from the things of God, can't you? So you have to ask yourself, are you His workmanship? Are you clay in the hands of the Master Potter who is molding and working out His will in your life? Let me say this. If you're not spending time with Him, He's not. If you have no desire for Him, He's not. The worst thing that could happen is what we read about in Jeremiah. Why do we call Jeremiah the crying prophet? Because he laments over the sins of his own sins, and he laments over the sins of his people. We're no longer lamenting people. Now, we pout and stomp our feet when we don't get our way. But when God is dishonored or His name is blasphemed, it doesn't bother us at all, it doesn't seem anymore. Why doesn't it bother us? Because there's a problem that has inherited, that we've inherited from Adam, which is a sin nature. And we need Christ to come in and consume us so that we might once again lament over our sins and the sins of our land. Well, next, Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. As we see here in Romans 5, and we'll deal with this more in the weeks to come, we see in Romans 5, all men sin when? When Adam sinned. It starts there. You were in Adam. And so his sins are imputed to the entire human race because he was our federal head. And this is something you need to understand. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Which one are you in? If you're in Adam, death, misery, destruction. In Christ, there's life. Life everlasting. Peace. Joy. Contentment. Next, the fall left man with a huge need. Mankind needs divine grace. And God does provide a plan of salvation for fallen mankind. And we're going to get into this in the next several weeks. God would bring about a Redeemer who would destroy Satan's kingdom of evil. And we see this here in this first gospel presentation as it's given to us in verse 14 and 15. And so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." So God does promise fallen mankind to provide a redeemer, which is referred to here as the seed. Ultimately, the seed will destroy Satan, will crush his head. And so the rest of the Bible tells us how God is going to bring this seed to us, and how the seed has redeemed us, and how this seed will ultimately return for His purchased bride. So turn back over to Romans 5. Let me bring this to a close. Romans 5. And just understand, this is foundational, fundamental. This is the ABCs of the Christian faith. And so this is something we need to spend time to make sure we understand. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." We've seen these seven different effects that the fall had on mankind. And what these effects have led to is you've probably heard of these terms, total depravity and total inability. And then also real guilt. And so, as you come to this and you think about it, we are depraved. And because we're depraved, all of our faculties, our thinking, our body, everything about us is under this weight of sin. Because of this, we are totally unable to do anything about it. And this is why we need someone to step in. And that's the purpose of redemption. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. And notice in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So, understand this. When we talk about the doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination, it's not that you're just get out of jail free. It's far more than that. Right? You see what he says? You're being predestined to be what? Conformed into the image of Christ. And might I say, it reminds you again, if you don't know Christ, you won't know what it means to be conformed in His image. You must spend time studying Him out. You must come to know Him. You must enjoy being in His presence. You must enjoy spending time with Him so that you understand what it means to be conformed into His image. How do you know you're not still in the image of the first Adam? You see, what is the test? Well, first, is there a love for God? Is there a desire for Him? Have the old things passed away, as Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians? Do you see anything new in your life? Are you a little bit more patient? A little more forbearing? A little more forgiving? A little less angry? Not so much bitterness? Able to forgive? Able to bless those who curse you? You see, that's what Christ does, isn't it? So if you want to know something a little bit more about the image of Christ, I'd encourage you to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because He tells you how to live within His kingdom and what it means to look like Him, to behave like Him. And once again, all I can tell you is be careful who you let whisper in your ear. There are a lot of people out there that like to give advice. Most of it's no good. The advice you want is from the Scriptures. The advice you want is from Christ. And Christ will tell you how to live within His creation. Be careful who you let whisper in your ear. Parents, be careful who you let whisper in the ears of your children. You see, there may be seeds of discourse being sown into your children, even by family members. Friends you think that are close, be careful. Be careful who you let whisper in the children. Because if you can't figure out where the sin is coming in, if you can't figure out where the rebellion is coming from, Do a sanity check on who's been poured into their lives. Don't underestimate Paul's words there. Bad company will corrupt good character. It happens. And so if you're not being a positive influence in someone's life, listen, bad company doesn't want to be in the presence of those who have given themselves to Christ. And so if the people who are in your life, if they're not interested in growing in Christ, and because of your desire to pursue after holiness, is turning them away and making them leave, thank God for His blessings. But be praying that God might grant them repentance. And pray that God would put people in your life that would desire to grow in holiness and grow in righteousness. Not self-righteousness, not arrogance, not being rude, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be conformed in His image. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have taught us here very clearly that death and sin have entered through one man, but Father, we thank you for the hope that is found in the rest of the chapter, which life everlasting comes through, and justification and holiness and righteousness comes through the one man, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of us all. So Father, we thank you for his great mediatorial work. We thank you as a prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills everything we need. And so Father, may we look to him. May we desire to be in his presence. May we love him. May we cherish him. May we desire to follow after him. May we understand that he desires to be our friend. And may we desire to be the friend of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.